resolved our issues. And what this simply means is I will not get involved in military conflict against you any longer. That's what Imam al-Mujtaba agreed to do in return for a couple of things, which he knew that he knew the other party, the other side, Muawiyah la'natullah alayhi, was not going to abide by. There's reasons why he agreed to it. He signed that deal knowing that Muawiyah is not going to abide by it. There's reasons. I don't want to get into that aspect of it. What I want to cover tonight, and hopefully towards the end of Safar, we will at least get one night for Imam al-Mujtaba. So it'll be a total of two nights that we discuss Imam al-Mujtaba. It's still unfortunate. I don't want to compare and say for Imam al-Husayn, we do at least 10 nights for the first 10 nights of Muharram, and it's only two nights here. It's not a good way of looking at it. But I'm trying to suggest that we need to have more time on that. We need to extend the time that we commemorate Imam al-Mujtaba and his martyrdom to understand one of the topics that at some point we need to clear up and try to elaborate on is the connection between what Imam al-Mujtaba did and what Imam al-Husayn did. Those two are connected. They're continuing the same path. They didn't change course. The objective is not lost. It's not like Imam al-Mujtaba was heading in one direction, Imam al-Husayn is heading in another direction. No, they are moving in the same direction. This particular condition we're talking about, this is one of the conditions. It's not the only condition. The condition that we identify a flaw in a people as a whole, in a population, in a nation, followers of the Ahlul Bayt, there is a flaw that exists. With that flaw, the leadership of the movement will have trouble leading that group of people. That's what happened there. Imam al-Mujtaba was the successor to Amir al-Mu'mineen, salawatullah wa salamuhu alayhi. Amir al-Mu'mineen governed most of the Muslim ummah, most of the Muslim lands, from northern Africa to all of Arabia to whatever part of Persia and Central Asia that had been taken by the Muslims up to that point, that was all under Amir al-Mu'mineen. It was under his rule. Their governors were chosen by Amir al-Mu'mineen. The only area that was controlled by Muawiyah was Sham, roughly around Syria of today, roughly, add maybe, because we know Palestine was not part of his rule. It wasn't part of his jurisdiction. That was under the rule of Amir al-Mu'mineen. Amr ibn As was actually one of the ways that he joined Muawiyah. He was bribed by Muawiyah. And it was that if we win over Ali, I will give you that area and perhaps Egypt. It was under Amir al-Mu'mineen. Most of the Muslim lands were under the control and the authority of Amir al-Mu'mineen. After the wars began, eventually there were certain areas that were attacked by Muawiyah, but they were gharat. They weren't outright wars that two armies, two militaries would meet each other and fight. To weaken the control of Amir al-Mu'mineen, Muawiyah started sending small armies to different areas, looting, killing ordinary people. That was his tactic, similar to what the West did with Daesh and these terrorist organizations they've created. The bombings that you see here and there in the Muslim lands, some organization, different titles, it's the same idea. Except that at that time, at least some of those incidents were clear where they were coming from. But they were not wars that were fought between two armies. It was a small army sent to attack a people, civilians, loot, destroy homes, destroy cities, towns. But it was still under the control of Amir al-Mu'mineen. Imam al-Mujtaba, after Amir al-Mu'mineen, he's the heir to and the successor to Amir al-Mu'mineen. He's ruling over all of that. What happens that Imam al-Mujtaba, that is leading a larger portion and a larger number of people, that Imam al-Mujtaba sees what kept them. There were probably reasons. Communication was not fast. They didn't get news in time and so on and so forth. But there were many that heard it, chose not to come with the Imam. For the good people, there were good people. When we say, for example, Abdullah ibn Ja'far, the husband of Zainab, he should have been there. He wasn't there. This doesn't mean that, oh, the hell with him, he'll go to hell, he's a horrible person. No, he's better than myself and probably most of us here. But the thing is, he should have been there. There's a flaw, there's an issue. We need to work on trying not to have that. There's a difference between Muhammad ibn al-Hanafiyyah, there's a difference between Abdullah ibn Ja'far and Abu al-Fadl al-Abbas. Abu al-Fadl al-Abbas sees this is the time. We've got to do this. People afterwards did the same thing. The Tawwabun, there were 4,000 people. 4,000 people. They didn't identify the time right. If those 4,000 people from the same city, from Kufa, not 18,000 people who joined, who pledged allegiance with Muslim Ibn Ali, 4,000 people. If the 4,000 people would have come on the day of Ashura, the scene would have been different. The scene would have been different. They didn't come. They were willing to sacrifice. They went. They all got killed brutally. The massacre of the movement of Tawwabun, in ways, is probably greater in terms of numbers. It's a much larger number. The scene is horrific. See, probably for, I don't know, miles perhaps. Dead bodies, all massacred, 4,000 people. They missed the time. You have to see things. Things are time sensitive. And the insight of a person plays a role in those time-sensitive issues, those particular moments. The moments, again, another example, because we need to understand this before we get to the story of Imam al-Mujtaba. In the Battle of Siffin, it took over, I believe, 6 months, or around 6 months. 6 months of war, okay, not constant fighting. They were there, they would go at it, they would pause for different reasons, but sometimes it was constant fighting for 5 days consecutively. The account is hard to believe that they used to pray while they're fighting. They couldn't stop and pray. Not the type of prayer where they join. They had to pray while they're using their swords. Very difficult battle. 6 months. The time-sensitive part, the time when they put the Qur'ans on the spear, how long did that take? Not even a day. Not even a day. Just hours, max. Those particular hours, when they put the Qur'ans on the spears, people should have realized. For us, it's very easy and very obvious. We're like, you know, how dumb were they? No, believe me. If we were there, I highly doubt myself, inshallah you guys would be. I highly doubt myself being on the side of Amin al-Mu'mineen. It's confusing. I don't think that all these people are horrible people. No. It's confusion. They make it blurry for you. You have to be able to see through it. See what's actually going on. For how long? Just a few hours. If enough people had distributing in multiple ways. I'll put a general term to it, then I'll give you some specifics. Was that the army of Imam al-Mujtaba is corrupt. They're working for the other side. This was a lie that was spread. Sometimes I've seen this is misunderstood. There were, let me add this idea or explain, expound upon it. Muawiyah did two things simultaneously. On one hand, He did go and bribe some of the big important figures of Imam al-Mujtaba's army. The biggest figure that we know of is Ubaydullah ibn Abbas, not Abdullah, Ubaydullah ibn Abbas. He was one of the main generals of the army of Imam al-Mujtaba. He was bribed. He wasn't the only one. There were a few others as well. But if you could imagine an army of thousands upon thousands of people in the tens of thousands, how many generals, how many commanders, how many people do you have there? This difference between a few people being bribed and joining Muawiyah's side, and then Imam al-Mujtaba replacing them with others, and he had others, that's something that can be managed. If Muawiyah would have only done that, he wouldn't have created conditions that Imam al-Mujtaba would have to agree to a deal. That wasn't it. Besides bribing some of these figures, they spread rumors about multitudes of is brutal against its own people. They've been selling that lie outside of Iran to the people of the world for 40 years now, pretty much. Okay. And a lot of people have believed that. I hope you guys are not some of them. But that wasn't the objective. Because they've tried from the outside breaking in. They unleashed Saddam for 8 years. They supplied him with everything. Didn't work. They tried going in after what they call the hostage crisis. And that wasn't what they were, what that was. But anyway, they went themselves. It didn't work. The 8-year war, it didn't work. The tanker war, it didn't work. Shooting down the passenger airliner, it didn't work. And they've tried multiple times on the people. It hasn't worked. In 2009, again, they tried this. They're trying to get the Iranian people to believe this lie in order for them to stop listening to their leadership. And subhanAllah, it didn't work. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala showed us that we can, as a people, collectively. There can be a people, and we need to be of them. The people who have consistently been brutal towards their own people, in so many different ways that I can't even begin to speak. The mass incarcerations in this country, the killing of innocent people, and then the cops are not held accountable at all. And these are only some of what we hear, or some of what is actually happening. And this is talking about a people that have been tamed well. You know, the people here in this country are pretty obedient. All right. And this is the situation. Nowhere on earth do you have the percentage of incarcerations that you have in this country. The way people are treated behind bars, the way people are treated by police, these guys, who, by the way, are the same ones who are supporting the brutalities of the Israeli regime against the local population of Palestine, who are supporting the governments that are suppressing their peoples, including Saudi Arabia, including Bahrain, including the UAE, including in Southwest Asia. Just look back at their own documents of what they did in Southeast Asia. These people are trying to tell us that the Iranian government is bad because they are brutal towards their people. Did you know that the police, during all those riots, did not carry any guns? They only had batons, that's all they had. All the cops here, even the highway patrol, carries a pistol at least, a handgun. Even when they want to come in, I'll tell you a story. We were on the night of the 19th of Ramadan years ago. I think it was 95 or 96, 1995, 1996. I'm not too old here. We're going with some of the brothers to a center in Virginia. And obviously it's one of the nights that we commemorate and we stay up the entire night. And it was a bunch of, you know, I was maybe 14 at the time, and most of the others were around the same age. There's only one brother, and he was, I think, maybe 20, 21. So we had a whole bunch of minors, according to the law, that are up late. So on the way back around 6 a.m., we missed our exit. We went to the next exit, exit 5 on 270 in Maryland. And we wanted to go back in the highway, go back to exit 4 where we needed to be. I guess that exit is confusing, but also late at night, we're sleepy, I don't know, whatever. A bunch of kids may be in the car, a bunch of youngsters, teenagers in the car. We confused the driver. He went the wrong way. There was one car there, and subhanAllah, he turned on his light. It was a police car. Pulled us over. And this brother that was driving us, he was a very good brother, very humble brother. He was helping and supporting his family. He was studying, and he was working with us. So you can imagine what his budget's like. He had a car that was pretty messed up. The key to the trunk was a screwdriver. I believe he told me that he bought it from a junkyard, the car. He bought it for about $200. You can imagine what that's going to be. So the cop comes and says, your driver's license is in the trunk. So he says, you know, get out and get it. So this brother just picks up the screwdriver and opens the door and comes up holding it like this. The cop puts his hand on the gun, ready to shoot. Okay. Alhamdulillah, Allah saved us. But his own words, this is what the police said. And it was an interesting episode, because the police officer in the end, after he found out that we are Muslim when we are fasting, this shows that there are good people, and we believe, we've always believed this. The system is corrupt. There are some people like this, some individuals like this. After he came to know that we're all fasting, he said, okay, I won't even give you a ticket. We didn't get a ticket there. But this is what the cop said. He said, don't ever do that to a police officer again. I had full authority to shoot you. Okay. Because I felt threatened. No riot. No nothing. 6 a.m., a car's being stopped. A police officer, according to him, this good man, I had the right to pull my gun and shoot you because I felt threatened. You had a screwdriver in your hand. And you guys want to tell me that the Islamic Republic is violent? If you have insight, it's just funny, right? If you understand what's happening, who's saying it? Who's saying these words? Who are they saying it about? Think about this. We have clear Islamic instructions. Brothers, sisters, when we have believers, you are supposed to think well of them unless you have clear evidence. The reverse is true about the kuffar, not non-Muslims, kuffar. I've explained this multiple occasions. I'll do it again briefly. Kuffar are those who are fighting Islam, who are fighting humanity, who are filled with hatred against anything good out there, who are the ones that are in charge, basically. The ones who are causing these incarcerations. The ones who are killing people in Central South America. Have done so in the United States. Have done so in East Asia. In what they call the Middle East. In Africa. In Europe. In the Second World War. The Quran tells us when they say something, do not trust it, at least, if not to say that, okay, if they say something, believe the opposite is true. With believers, however, if they say things, mu'mineen who are not fasiq, if they say things, believe them, accept that. Think well of them. This is unfortunately something that some people are falling for. But the good news, brothers and sisters, is that the level of insight amongst the believers has increased. Okay. There were times that we had serious issues. In the Islamic Republic, there was a time about 100 years, less than 100 years before the revolution. The revolution was led by a marja, this revolution that we 40 years ago, 1979. Led by a marja. You know what created the energy, what fueled the energy, what outraged people? Imam Khomeini was speaking for 15 years. What was the point where people were outraged? They started coming out on the streets and then the numbers started increasing. And increasing until you had streets flooded with people. What caused that? Imam Khomeini was disrespected in an official newspaper in Iran of the time. That disrespect led to the people in Qom to rise. They were killed. Then the people in Tabriz for their 40th, they learned from the lady Zainab, 40th, Arba'in, they stood up. For the people of Qom, they were killed. Then in Yazd for their 40th. And it kept Where did it start? Disrespect of Imam. People could not take disrespect of a marja. Less than 100 years before then, an outright marja was hanged in Tehran. Nothing happened. They hanged him. Forget about disrespecting him in a newspaper. They set up a court. They sentenced him to death. And people gathered. It wasn't like military was blocking people. No, people gathered in large numbers. His own son was there and he clapped when his father was being hung. Can you believe that? The same Iran that we're saying, alhamdulillah, the insight, all these different instances, that they tried to sell those lies, they weren't able to. Less than 100 years ago, look at what happened there. Insight is growing, alhamdulillah. Alhamdulillah. Not just in the Islamic Republic, in different places. In Syria, when the Syrian conflict happened, if it wasn't for the Syrian people supporting their government, it doesn't matter if the Islamic Republic would have brought an army there, which it didn't, or Hezbollah would have come, another Hezbollah from another country would have come, they wouldn't have been able to salvage that. The Syrian people. It doesn't mean everybody out here. You hear a lot of Syrians out here, they're very fed up. They say things that the other side says about their government. They hear, they understand their government, their officials, their politicians, through the spectacles of their opponents, their enemies. This is the problem. The Syrian people had insight. If it wasn't for that, Syria would have fallen. To the plot of the global powers. The Iraqi people had and have insight. If they didn't have it, Iraq would have fallen. You would have had another puppet government, one way or another. Someone like Saddam or someone like the Saudis. One of the, they do different, they have different styles and different ways that they do this. If you go to Dubai, you're like, oh, this is beautiful. These guys are puppets of the West. They put a beautiful scene there, and you think, oh, it's all nice and dandy. It's not. It's disgusting. For the Bahraini people, to a certain degree, it was all nice and dandy, it seemed like, with the puppet government and everything. Uprising starts, oh, look at the dungeons, the way people are being treated now. Saudi, it depends where you go, and people go to Medina, like, oh, look at the constructions. Oh, well, you didn't check out all of Medina. You don't know what's going on there. In Yemen, they had that dictatorship that the Yemenis did not become the poorest people because of the war on Yemen. The Yemenis were the poorest people, although they have so many resources. It's a very wealthy country. A lot of human resources. And natural resources and everything. One of the poorest, they say it's the poorest Arab country. It didn't become like that just because of the war. Before that, it was pretty much there too. Egypt, similar. They have these figures, Saddam in Iraq previously. And they have those figures like the Shuyukh in the Khalij, in the Gulf, as they call it. They weren't able to do that. Why? People had insight. People had insight. This is a fact that needs to be acknowledged. We need to work based on that. And we need to add and increase our own insight. Hopefully, I'll just say a few last words here. Look, we've mentioned this. The Islamic movement is not limited to any borders. Because it's a movement led by the Imam of our time, it has been led by the Prophet, then each of the Imams up to today. This is a fact. If we haven't come to that, we need to have discussions regarding that. Every now and then I try to throw that in. I try to provide some evidence for that from Quran, from Hadith. logic. We don't have a movement that is for a particular region. It's a global movement. It was always like that. It's just who or where do we have followers of that? And have we been able to expand further? Now, by the grace of God, through the makr of the shayateen, that they thought they could play this plot on the Muslim world, they went there, they conquered that region, read your history, they were in full control of the Muslim lands and the Muslim resources, human and natural. Full control. They're no longer in full control. They're losing control every day. All right. Once they had that full control, one of the things they started doing is to create a, what they call an opportunity for these people to migrate to their lands. And they thought with that they will bring populations, because they were having negative populations. They're losing populations. Again, read that. It's there. It's very clear. They need population. It's very strategic. Your figures are very important. If you're not going to create your figures through birth, you have to import population. But you're not going to say, we want to, you know, we need you guys. They're going to say, we will give you the privilege of coming over here. They'll make you feel like you're a burden that they're accepting because you're a refugee or whatever. No, they need you. They need you. They're not accepting you because they're great people. They need you. And then with that comes a lot of brains. So workforce, brains, population, all of these things, that's what they're thinking. And then also it'll be a way to control people back home. That's another thing that has been happening as part of the plot. But the grace of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, with their makr, the makr of Allah is, it's actually backfiring. All these Muslims, all these followers of the Ahlul Bayt are followers of the Imam of our time. Whether you like it or not, they believe in a Mahdi that's coming, that's going to get rid of all the tyrants, and they're all working for it. This is, if they're not aware of it right now, they're asleep, they will wake up. That's just the nature of tashayyu. People will wake up. They are waking up. This is the global movement of the Imam of our time. People in Iran, in Syria, in Iraq, in Lebanon, in Yemen, in Bahrain, have insight. Alhamdulillah, they have insight. What about us? We need to have insight. We need to have insight here. We need to identify who are the people we need to look up to. We need to follow. We need to consider our leaders. And who is it that we are not supposed to be considering our leaders? There's a lot of effort being put into Muslims religiously accepting the authorities that they live under. There's a lot of effort. There's a lot of money. There's a lot of resources being put into that. You know what? One of the best things for the enemies of humanity in Islam is to have people religiously believe in what they're doing. That's what they're doing with the evangelicals. All right. According to an account that one ex-member told me in Phoenix, Arizona, 70 million people in this country are being fed the baloney that the evangelicals have. Well, the problem, or the good thing for them, for us it's a problem. For them, the good thing is they believe what they're doing is good. They're going to be more obedient than the atheists. Theism, God, the Bible, the gospel, Jesus, any prophet, you name it, was fighting the tyrants of their time. Whether it's Moses fighting the Pharaoh, Jesus was put to the cross according to them. According to us, they thought they put him to the cross. They didn't, because God made someone else resemble Jesus, identical to Jesus. They put him to the cross. They thought Jesus was put to the cross. No, God saved Jesus. Why was he put to a cross? Who was he put this with? The Romans? Yeah, of course. Yeah. Well, the Romans did that. Of course, the Jews were the ones that got the Romans to do it. All these prophets did that. Now, how can you have a population that believes in God, believes in Scripture, believes in the Gospel, believes in the Bible, believes in Jesus, believes in Moses, believes in Abraham, and thinks that they religiously need to support Donald Trump? It's baffling. That's like lack of basira, insight. That's the only thing you can call it. How in the world did you get from that to this? How did they sell that to you, where you go and you believe in the love of Jesus and all of that, now you need to support Israel? That's in the Christians, in the Christian world. In the Muslim world, we have some similar stuff going on too. Similar stuff is happening. They portray the enemies of humanity as the beacons of human rights. This term that they have created, the definition of, the word is not their creation. They put a definition to it. Wherever they want, they pull it out, use it against whoever. Well, they're supposed to be the land of freedom. So many Americans, so many Muslim Americans think this is a free country. I don't know where you got that from. Yeah, you're free to do certain things. You're free to do certain things everywhere in the world. It's about what you're not free to do. And then Muslim governments. Bashar al-Assad, let me give you one of the worst examples. One of the worst examples. How many here believe Bashar al-Assad is a good person? If we ask that question to the majority of Muslims and the majority of Shia, even the followers of the Muqawama, the followers of the leader, they'll tell you, oh, this guy's not a good guy, but we had to. Is it really the case? You think he didn't do jihad? What do you think he did? Do you know the whole world was pressuring him to give in to the demands of the Shaitan al-Akbar? The whole world. The Muslims and the non-Muslims. Military, political. Then everybody was saying, oh, you know, he's a goner. And let's talk about after him. He's just sitting there relaxed in a palace. This is the impression that the enemies of Islam have given you. This brutal figure that just bloodthirsty for Syrians. And then people shy away from saying something like violent about Donald Trump. He's the most violent leader currently in the world. Okay. Besides his buddies like Netanyahu and the Queen of England. Nobody mentions the Queen, right? She's behind all the junk that's going on in much of the world. A lot of the killings. Nobody talks about her, apparently. She has no power. She has all the power. It's all hers. Don't even doubt that for a second. These are all examples of basira. You should read into this. You should see what they're trying to hide from you. Recite a salawat, please. Inshallah, we can go on for hours mentioning examples, and we need to be reminded of these. Read, think, analyze. I have made mistakes. It's not wrong to say that we have made mistakes on that topic. I have made mistakes. I did not used to see our leader as I see him now. Right now, whatever he says is right. There's reasons, loads of reasons for that. Okay. I've discussed some of it, some of the previous sessions that we've had. I didn't always see that. I was oblivious. I was... He states the truth. Whatever is going out, you hear it for a week. Every single channel and on social media, people you don't know and some of whom you know, post clips, pictures that you just don't have enough time to verify. You will at least come to a point that, is he a good person? Is he not a good person? And then you start coming and asking me questions. Why is the Islamic Republic supporting him? Well, obvious reasons. He is the backbone. So Hassan said that Syria, according to the leader, is Amud al-Khaymah. The tent is held up with one main pillar, the old ones at least. He said, Bashar is the pillar of this tent that includes the Muqawama in the region. All right. You won't come and ask me why. Clarify it. Clarify that here the political system is corrupt to the core. It doesn't matter if it's Democrats or Republicans, Bernie or whomever. The system is corrupt to the core. It doesn't matter what they say that they're going to do when they go to Congress or when they become presidents. The system is corrupt to the core. It was Obama who said we need change, wars are bad, this, that, the other, that killed most Muslims and most people and more, much more compared to many of his predecessors. The drone attacks against Pakistan and Afghanistan. And then since it's drones, there's less casualties on this side, and you got tons more casualties on the other side. And they call them collateral damage. Understand these things. We need to understand these things so that when that time-sensitive moment or issue comes, we are already prepared mentally. We have the facts. We understand who's who. We understand the outlets. We understand social media. The effect, the subconscious effect of scrolling and seeing the same image coming up, popping up, different people posting the same thing. Subconsciously, it has an effect on you unless you control it. It's not out of your control. But if you're oblivious to it, if you are negligent, if you just allow it to go through and you don't actively do something about that in your head and in your heart, it will have an impact on you. Understand these things. We need them. And we ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to give us all more and more insight to understand who the people of the party of Haqq, who the Sadiqoon are and who the Kafirun, who the enemies of Islam are, inshallah, and that we can today join the movement of the Imam, which is already in progress. I will quote again one of the great ulama, one of the great teachers. I wouldn't be able to make this statement myself, but when he said it, it makes sense, but to have the clarity to say something like this, the caliber that he has spiritually, intellectually, his knowledge, his studies, his teachers, his positions, his insight to the world, all of that put together that I know is above most people I know on all those levels. He said the zuhur has already started. We are in the age of zuhur. It's not coming in the future. It's already started. Okay. It's already started. And hopefully we, with that insight, without insight, Amir al-Mu'mineen said, لا يحمل هذا العلم, not at his time, generally, until the day of judgment, لا يحمل هذا العلم إلا أهل البصر والصبر. You need to have insight and you need to have patience. You don't have that, you can't be with the Imam. We can't be with the party of the Imam. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to give us more and more of it. Imam al-Mujtaba suffered greatly because of this. The insight that was missing, all of the insight that was missing that led to the led the Imam to a point where he saw that the solution to save Islam is to sign a deal with Muawiyah. Don't think it's easy to do that. The absence of basira, the deficiency in insight that led to that is one thing. The deficiency afterwards in seeing the Imam as the Imam is much, much worse, much more problematic, much more painful. If you have the insight, at least as who your leader is, sometimes that leader may do things you can't figure out. You say, okay, I don't know. Some of the people in the Muqawwam are like this. Like when the leader says something, I can't make sense of it, but I know what he says is right. We move forward. Okay. In Lebanon, some of the believers, you know, say when Sayyid Hassan speaks, when he says something, I may not see it the same exact way. To me, it doesn't make sense, but I know he knows more. He's a leader. He says something, we follow. The right level of insight is that when the Imam says it, as soon as he says it, you figure it out, or even, these are not like too complex of an issue. These are not very complex issues. Spiritual issues are much more complex. You should be able to identify it before the Imam says it. This is where we should be. But to come to a point that not only we don't see it before the Imam says it, and we don't even see that, okay, it's the Imam saying it, I can't figure it out, but he said it, it's right, let's move forward. Coming to a point where you start questioning the leadership of your leader, the correct leader, Imam al-Mujtaba, Imam al-Mujtaba, Ruhi Fida, Ruhi Fida, he is so mazloom. In this session, because it wasn't only him that had to sign the treaty, agree to it, his main commanders also had to do that. In the tent that this was happening, Imam al-Mujtaba did his share. Then one of the commanders was supposed to go, Qais ibn Sa'd ibn Ubadah, one of the Ansar, one of the people that was with Amir al-Mu'mineen shortly after the incident of Saqifa and the struggles there. This is a man that was with Amir al-Mu'mineen all the way through with Imam al-Mujtaba up to this point. This scene in history kills me. When he goes to sign it, he has a doubt about it. That doubt, okay, that's understandable. But he doesn't look back at Imam al-Mujtaba to get approval. He looks back at Imam al-Husayn to get approval. This is a killer if you understand what that means. You question the leadership of Imam al-Mujtaba, and then the response of Imam al-Husayn is not do it. He said, he is my Imam. Follow him, don't ask me. Don't dare do that. And who is this? As I said, this is Qais ibn Sa'd, not some average person that sure deficiency in basira can lead to that. Sallallahu alayki ya Aba Muhammad, ya Hassan ibn Ali, ayyuhal mujtaba.
Let's take our hearts to Medina, to Baqi'. السلام عليكم يا أهل بيت النبوة وموضع الرسالة ومختلف الملائكة ومهبط الوحي ومعادن الرحمن وخزان العلم ومنتهى الحلم. May Allah's peace and blessings be upon you. My beloved Holy Prophet and the Ahlul Bayt. May Allah's peace and blessings be upon you. It was in your homes that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala blessed us with guidance and revelation. May Allah's peace and blessings be upon you. Angels descend upon you day in and day out. Sallallahu alayhi ya غني يا أبا محمد يا حسن ابن علي فداك يا مولاي مدينة is the city of غربة, the loneliness of the Ahlul Bayt after the Holy Prophet. The scenes that have been witnessed are too many and they cut too deep. Ya Allah, Imam al-Mujtaba's mazlumiyya did not start in Kufa. It started in Medina, it did not start in his adult life, it started when he was a child, روحي فداك يا مولاي. He witnessed something that Amir al-Mu'mineen didn't witness. Imam al-Hussein didn't witness. Zainab didn't witness. It says he was with his mother when she went to the masjid to take the paper from the first Khalifa about Fadak. On the way home, La ilaha illallah, a mal'oon stood in their way. Ya Allah. He was around 7 or 8. Imagine 7 or 8 year old boy walking to the masjid with his mother. On the way back, there's a stop in the street before they arrive home. He's a boy, he's probably thinking, I should be defending my mother. When he saw the mal'oon lay his hand on the lady Fatima al-Zahra, I don't know what this means, that from this point onwards, instead of Imam al-Mujtaba being held by his mother to be taken home, now Imam al-Mujtaba is guiding his mother going home. Ya Allah, Ya Allah, Ya Allah, Ya Mazlum. I'm sure after all those difficulties, after seeing what happened to Amir al-Mu'mineen, after all the wrongs that were said to him, now in Medina, in his own home, after he was fasting, he wants to have something to break his fast. Obviously, you would trust your wife. He asked her for a drink to break his fast. Ya Allah, I don't know how much that mal'una had believed that she was going to receive. And would that man to betray your husband, Imam al-Mujtaba? Imam al-Mujtaba had the cup of milk. Ya Allah, they say the poison was effective instantly. He started feeling... He started feeling pain. He realized what it was. I don't know what he said to his wife, but he called for his brother Hussein, his sister Zainab. They came in. There was a container before him. He was coughing blood up. Imam al-Hussein comes and he starts crying, seeing Imam al-Mujtaba. Imam al-Mujtaba, he says, why are you crying? La yawmka yawmik ya Abu Abdullah. This is where Imam al-Mujtaba said that. Imagine Zainab seeing the scene. Ya Allah. But I'm sure those last moments are moments of relief for the Imam. After all they did to him. But killing him was not enough. The grandson of the Prophet was to be buried by the Prophet. When they wanted Imam al-Husayn, wanted to bury Imam al-Mujtaba by the Prophet, they started taking the body towards the grave of the Prophet. They blocked the way. They said, "We won't allow him to be buried there." Imam al-Husayn, some say, tried to continue and go and bury the body. The command came, shoot the body with arrows. It wasn't only in Karbala that the deceased body of Imam al-Husayn was disrespected by the hooves of the horses. In Medina, Imam al-Mujtaba's body was shot with arrows. Ala la'natullah ala al-qawm al-zalimin. وسيعلم الذين ظلموا أي منقلب ينقلبون.